either. I can't even play guitar anymore. Okay, well, last time we covered the material in the letter to the church at Pergamos. We've been in a series, which I changed the title from Spiritual Hearing Test, although it still is that, to Lessons from the Letters. And last time we were in the section that covered the letter to the church at Pergamos, and this next one in the list, of course, is Thyatira. So, as we'll see, their problems were quite similar to those in Pergamos, but with a different form of pressure, and something that probably we can relate to even more so than the people at Pergamos, because, as you may recall, the people at Pergamos were under the threat of death if they didn't bow down before the Caesar. And I don't think it's quite the same today. Nobody's asking us to bow down to the president. And I don't think people would be too inclined to do that one way or the other, regardless of who's in there, knowing the American psyche. But they, of course, their lives were in danger. And the danger in Thyatira, the pressure, you might say, is a little bit different. So as we usually do, let's go ahead and read through the verses first, and we'll go back and kind of pick up some information and see what we can glean from that in terms of lessons. It's in Revelation 2, starting in verse 18 through verse 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." That's always a good thing. "Nevertheless," shift gears here, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Again, very similar problem to what was taking place in Pergamos. "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, by way of background, I'll again quote actually a couple of commentaries here, primarily the Daily Study Bible by Barclay. He says, "Thyatira was a great commercial center, especially of the dyeing industry." That would be not dyeing like in death, but dyeing like in cloth. Okay, the difference there. "And of the trade in woolen goods. It was from Thyatira that Lydia, the seller of purple," you may recall her from Acts 16, verse 14, that she was from that area. "From inscriptions discovered, we learned that it had an extraordinary number of trade guilds. These were associations for mutual profit and pleasure of people employed in certain trades. There were guilds of workers in wool, leather, linen, and bronze, makers of outer garments, dyers, potters, bakers, and even slave dealers. To refuse to join one of these guilds would be much the same as to refuse to join a trade union today." So there again, you can see the connection. And you can also see the pressure that they were under. "It would mean to give up all prospect of commercial existence. Why should a Christian not join one of these guilds? They held common meals, but these would very often be held in a temple. And even if not, they would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to the gods, and the meat eaten would be meat which had already been offered to idols. Further, it often happened that these communal meals were occasions for drunken revelry and slack morality. Was it possible for a Christian to be part of such occasions?" Here was the problem in Thyatira. The threat came from inside the church. There was a strong movement led by a woman addressed as Jezebel, which pled for compromise with the world standards in the interests of business and commercial prosperity, maintaining no doubt that the Holy Spirit could preserve them from any harm. The answer of the risen Christ is unequivocal. With such things, the Christian must have nothing to do. Tyndale commentary adds this. It says, "It seems here that we have the same kind of problem as that which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to turn over there. though the pressure on the Thyatiran Christians to conform would have been greater. The powerful trade guilds in this city would have made it very difficult for any Christian to earn a living without belonging to a guild. If he did not conform, he was out of a job. Jezebel apparently reasoned that an idol was of no consequence. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, we'll look at that in a moment, and advised Christians to eat such meals. Obviously, some Christians would welcome a heresy of this kind. It enabled them to maintain a Christian profession while countenancing and even engaging in immoral heathen revels. That Jezebel was a prophetess gave their course some standing. So you can see what he's saying here. I mean, you've got the pressure, first of all, of conforming to the world, which Romans 12, 2 tells us, don't conform to the world, but be transformed. So, but the thing of it is, not only did you have the pressure on one hand, because you either join a guild or you maybe can't make a living, but on the other hand, right within the church, you've got some alleged leader calling yourself a prophetess saying it's okay to do it. So a lot of people say, well, hey, it's okay. I mean, so-and-so gave me permission. Not going to stand up before Jesus Christ. You know, if any of you think, well, Mr. So-and-so, a minister told me I could do this, you think that's going to carry any weight with Jesus Christ? Don't think so. Don't think so. Don't come up, like I said, don't come up to me, because I don't have any rubber stamps. I'm not going to tell you yes or no, you can or you can't. I don't want my neck to be in a sling. I got enough to be in a sling for without taking on something of yours. So, you know, some of these people just kind of went along with it. It's kind of like I said back in 1995. I said, you know, there were sinkers, swimmers, and floaters. There are a lot of people just simply floating downstream, just going right along with what was said to do and taking the easy way out. Well, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 is something that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that kind of shows what reasoning some of those people had. He said, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God than one. The reason he said that is that was apparently what people wrote in their letter from the Corinthian congregation that they sent to Paul. Well, it's no big deal. You know, some of them said we could go into an idol's temple and have a sacrificial meal. What's the big deal? There's no such thing as idol. They're not real beings. They don't exist. So what's wrong? So Paul says, well, one thing, down in verse 9, let's read this in New Living Translation. You must be careful so that your freedom doesn't cause others with a weak conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your quote-unquote superior knowledge, which is what they bragged about, was that, well, we have this great knowledge. See, we have such knowledge and balance. It wouldn't bother me to go in there and, you know, sit in an idol's temple naked, you know, just throwing incense and burning incense and throwing dust in the air and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just going in there to just enjoy the meal. That's no big deal one way or the other. I can do it. I'm strong enough to do that. So Paul was really interesting how Paul does this. I'm not digressing. Is that this is the same kind of, probably the same kind of reasoning that this so-called Jezebel was telling people in the church there at Thyatira. He says, well, you know, others see you with your so-called superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol. Won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died was destroyed. Now, why did he say that? Well, simply because of what it says in Romans 14 and verse 23. Very important principle regarding sin, one of the definitions of sin, really. I read this also in the New Living Translation. Romans 14, 23, if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. Okay? For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So don't say the Bible definition of sin is a transgression of the law. That's not the Bible definition. It's a Bible definition. Here is another very important one. Even if you're doing something that technically speaking is legal and permissible within God's law, if you don't think it's right, you're sinning. Okay? Even something like, you know, we all understand, I won't say this 2 weeks from now because it's one of those controversial topics, but we know it's not a sin to drink an alcoholic beverage, right? But if someone came in that's brand new and they find out this is one of our teachings, they think, well, I guess it's okay. So, and they doubt, they're sinning by drinking, even though drinking in moderation is not a sin. It's true with anything, not just eating, but anything that we believe is wrong. If we go ahead and do it, we're going against our conscience it is a sin. God is concerned not only that we obey his laws, but that we do it with our heart. We do it with our convictions. We do it with a commitment. Without compromise. You're going to hear that again this week like we did last time, because that's a major theme in here as well. So he's telling these people, well, you know, you got this alleged superior knowledge. Well, you know, not everybody is as knowledgeable as you people are, as they probably puffed out their chests even more, you know. And they said, you know, it doesn't make sense for you with this great knowledge to destroy someone that God is working with because they don't have that knowledge that you do. Well, then he goes through it all the way up to chapter 10, where he really comes down to the main point. And he starts out, kind of gets his foot in the door by saying, well, you know, it's not a right thing to do because you might offend a person that doesn't have that kind of knowledge. But then he really zeroes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 22, to the real issue. He says here, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or that what is offered to an idol is anything? So he's kind of going back to their claim, well, there isn't such a thing as an idol. I mean, the idols don't exist. So Paul says, well, am I saying that they do exist? Well, no. But rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So there's the real fact of the matter. I mean, these pagan religions involved demonism. Now, don't apply that to other churches, please, because it doesn't apply, all right? I mean, other churches don't have the understanding we do, but you don't hang some demon label on them. That's simply just don't go there. That's not appropriate. This was a totally different situation. This was rank paganism. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible, with Old or New Testaments, with Jesus Christ. Total rank paganism. The point is, those people had no business being in there in the first place, regardless of how they understood things. As he said, you know, don't kid yourself. If you're eating that meat during a pagan ceremony, you're participating in that ceremony, you are worshiping demons. Don't kid yourself. They were compromising and they were proud of it. And that's apparently what this woman, this prophetess, was telling these people to do. Well, you know, an idol is nothing, so go ahead and eat it. It's no big deal. Go ahead and join the guilds. You know, they open in prayer to this and sacrifice this God or whatever. It's no big deal that you're there. Well, that's not the way to look at it. And this is very clear what Paul says here. So he goes on to say here, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. What is that again? No compromise. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't have one foot in paganism and one foot in the church, as it was back at that time. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? What does he mean by that? What do you suppose? Well, would Jesus Christ go in there? Would he go into an idol's temple and say, well, look what I can do? You know, sometimes that's the way you look at it, is not to say, reason around, say, well, this is, idol doesn't exist. But is this something that Jesus Christ would do? Well, obviously not. And so the question is, well, then, since you feel that you're able to do it, are you more righteous? Are you stronger than God? Are you stronger than Jesus Christ? And he kind of nails him. Took him a few chapters to lead up to it. Very clever, you know, the way he did things. And obviously the same principle would apply to the church there at Thyatira. And really the main problem here was in the person of this prophetess who is called Jezebel. That probably wasn't her name, okay? That would be a real coincidence if it was. It was probably the name that Christ gave to her to expose the nature of her deception. Congregation would have known who was being referred to. And by calling her Jezebel, I think right off the bat, you see what Christ thought about her. Because everybody knows who Jezebel was, right? In case you don't, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. We can read about this original Jezebel, who really did have that name. 1 Kings 16, we're going to read verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I don't know how many times you read that. but there was a real downward progression there, a retrogression. That's what they said of his, what was said of his father as well. He did worse than anybody before him. Well, his son outdid him. He did even worse than that, his son Ahab. And one of the things he did bad was a woman he married, because she was a rank pagan. We'll get to that here in a moment. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember that situation there. What was, remember what that was? What was, what Jeroboam do? That was such a bad thing. Because that's repeated many times throughout the historical books of Kings and Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, so forth. Okay, he, let me give you a clue. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Okay, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Changed the feast days, exactly. And the feast place. He made it more convenient for people. Okay, what was that? Compromise. See a theme coming up here again? Compromise. You can't do that. You know, God says to do it this way. You do it this way. You don't do it that way. But when someone comes along and says, oh, that's okay to do this, there are going to be a certain number of people think, well, he's a minister, he must know, or she's a prophetess, she must know. Don't go there. I mean, it's obvious. That's, you can't reason that way. There are people this to this very day that believe that, that are still in an organization that's trashed all of their beliefs because of this way of reasoning. You know, ministers are vessels. That's all we are. We're vessels. You know, God works through us. He can quit working through us as well. And he sometimes does, very clearly. You can see that in many of these letters here in the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus Christ points at the people and says, you either do something about it or I'm going to do something about it. You know, don't rely on somebody else. You need to, we all need to know what we believe and what we stand for in case the person that is your leader, whoever that might be, would go astray. You can't just give the excuse, well, you know, that's what so-and-so told me to do. I remember a time, I forget who told us, I think it was probably Carl McNair himself. I don't know why I remember this, but he said that there was something that happened during some really troubled years, some of the many troubled years in the past, and Mr. Armstrong found out about it. Something was wrong. And he said, why did you do that? And he said, well, my, whatever it was, his superior told him. And boy, did Mr. Armstrong chew him. You mean you knew it was wrong and you did it just because so-and-so told you to do it? Well, there you go. You know, you, I call that, what is it, the My Lai syndrome, remember that? And was it Vietnam or somewhere where this, yeah, you probably know better. I'm not a historian. I'm treading on thin ice here. But this guy ordered the slaughter of women and children, I think it was. And I was just following orders. Think that's going to get you off the hook? No. We all have to make our own decisions. So anyway, this, but she was the source of the problem there. And probably not her real name, but she's probably named after this woman here. All right, going on here in 1 Kings. So going back again, verse 31, has it been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? As if that was a trivial thing. He also said another problem is he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now Ethbaal, you see that name in there, should have triggered some concern right off the bat because that's false god there. So she marries, or he marries a daughter of the king of Sidonians, and hooks into this pagan religion. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Once again, just pushing your record down that much further. Basically, Ahab was meekly went along with his wife's sinful and idolatrous ways. She promoted Baal worship in Israel, not instead of the worship of God now, but in addition to. See, if someone comes along and says, I'm going to throw out the truth and believe this, most people would be smart and really, we can't do that. But she said, well, go ahead and worship Yahweh, but you can do a better job if you throw Baal into the equation here too, see. That smack of anything to you back at early New Testament church history? That's what who else did this? Leave off the egg. the Gnostics, yeah. The agnostics, right. Similar thing. Gnostics did. They just said, well, it's fine, you know, Christianity's fine, but if you really want to be a top-notch Christian, we'll give you some extra knowledge here. See, that'll help you be even better. There's that superior knowledge thing again. That was probably prevalent in Corinth, as well as in Galatia and really all over. Now, people argue about that. Well, that wasn't Gnosticism. That didn't come till later. Well, I don't care what kind of label you put on it. It's the same kind of thing. It's compromise, and it's misguided type of reasoning that's phony and it's wrong, and God gets very mad when people follow that. Satan found a good thing with compromise, and he's going to work it all the way to the end, including today, obviously. So there's lessons, obviously, we can learn from all of this. So the theme is compromise, same as Gnosticism. God brought it to a head, if you move ahead to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verses 20 and 21. Because sooner or later, something like that has to be dealt with. You can't just let it go on and erode the spiritual nature of the whatever group it is. 1 Kings 18, starting verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. I'm kind of skipping the middle of the story here, because basically Elijah asked these prophets of Baal, okay, come here, bring your sacrifices, you know, and I'll bring mine, and we'll see who God accepts. Right? It's kind of a similar thing that Moses did and Aaron back at the time there when they had a similar problem back then. So we're all familiar with the story. We could have read it, but that's the one where, you know, not only did Elijah light sacrifice, he actually watered it down first. He poured water until there was water standing in the ditch, just to show you it wasn't some trick he was doing. He didn't have gasoline to pour on it to make it flame up. And God, of course, consumed all the sacrifice and even licked up the water out of the ditch. And he used some sarcasm. Remember, he told the prophets of Baal, well, why don't you talk a little louder? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's not hearing you. Well, here's the key point right here, verses 20 and 21, though. Verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? What is that again? Compromise. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered not a word. What could they say? You know, you can't do both. That theme is over and over in the Bible. Another place you find it is in Matthew 6, verse 24. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Matthew 6, verse 24. This has to do with money. Of course, what doesn't these days? Matthew 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. When push comes to shove, you got to decide, okay, if it means my job, is that more important to me than God? I know people reason, well, surely, you know, God wouldn't expect me to lose my job. Well, he let people lose their lives, okay? How can we say, well, yeah, I'm willing to obey God, but not if I have to lose my job or not to lose my life. We already made that commitment of baptism, remember? It says, unless we are willing to, Luke 14 there, it talks about put everything up. Let's turn to it. Misquote it here. Thing of it is, if you've been baptized, you've already signed that contract. Okay? We always cover this when counseling with people, because to realize that this is a very serious matter. When you go God's way, you're in it for keeps, and there's no opportunity for pulling back or for compromise, because we live in a world where if you go buy something somewhere, you don't like it, you don't even have to have a reason. Just take it back. A lot of places, you don't even have to have a receipt. You know, it's just we live in a take-back society. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. Once you sign your name to the document, so to speak, or as it says in other places, another location, once you set your hand to the plow, if you turn back, you're not fit for God's kingdom. So in Luke 14, he says down in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and there's one translation, I forget which one it is, I think it's today's English version, it gets it right, loves his father more and mother more than me, or well, actually, in this case, if anyone comes to me and doesn't love his father and mother less than me, and children, brothers, wives, so forth, and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. In other words, be willing to suffer whatever we have to go through. And then, of course, he used the analogy of counting the cost down in verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Or in today's language, if you're going to build a house, you know, you don't just say, I need a new house, I think I'll start building. And all of a sudden, oh, I can't afford this. You know, you have to figure it out first, count the cost, make sure you can do it. And how much more so with regard to going God's way. So verse 33 concludes saying, likewise, whoever of you that does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. You know, really, the baptismal contract, it occurs to me, is very similar to a reverse mortgage. You all know what that is. Reverse mortgage allows you to take all the equity out of your house and still live in the house. But it's not your house anymore. Well, when you're baptized, you have to be willing to forsake all you have, but God doesn't require that of you necessarily. But he can at any time, because your life isn't your own anymore. Same principle. So it's good to remind ourselves that, especially in the springtime before Passover, that we've already made that commitment, because he says, you know, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and material riches or money. It's not just money, but I mean, it's, you know, what money does. I mean, providing food, shelter, clothing, of course, that's addressed in the following verses, or later verses in Matthew chapter 6, about worrying about what you're going to eat or your clothing or things like that. God knows you have all those needs. That's another whole subject. But the point is, once again, God expects us to put him first without compromise. Remember last time we talked about in James, it says that when you go through a trial to pray for wisdom, but don't do it doubting, because if you doubt, you're double-minded and unstable and you're not going to get an answer. God expects us to be 100% committed and not compromising. All right, so here's some conclusions with regard to application of the Thyatira church. In other words, why that Jezebel is mentioned in connection with this prophetess, why that name is given. Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way: as this wicked and deceptive woman in the Old Testament led Israel astray and persecuted the true prophets of God, so this woman at Thyatira was enticing his servants of God to abandon their exclusive loyalty to Christ. Her teaching was undoubtedly similar to that of the Nicolaitans and Balaamites at Ephesus and Pergamum. So obviously that was a movement that was all around. Took a little bit different form and shape in different areas. In Pergamus, like I said, the danger there was Caesar worship. And people had to make sure that they were totally loyal to God, even at the point of death. That was not a threat here, apparently, in Thyatira. Their threat was loss of livelihood. I mean, that's a lot less of a problem than loss of life, obviously, but still pretty major, right? And if you stop and think about losing your job, pretty scary. And when you got somebody in that is looked upon as a leader saying, well, you don't want to lose your job. God wouldn't want you to lose your job. I mean, there's no such thing as idle. I mean, go ahead and do it. You know, it's just, hey, it's no big deal one way or the other. Some people fell for that. Barclay makes this comment. He says, all this must mean that Jezebel of Thyatira was an evil influence on the life and worship of the Christian church. It must be clearly understood she had no wish to destroy the church, but she wished to bring into it new ways which were, in fact, destructive to the faith. I mean, her intent may have been good. Somebody said, I forget where I heard this, but this one-liner says that the worst thing you can say about a person is they had good intentions. Because the other side of the equation is, if you had good intentions, that means you didn't get it done. That's why it's kind of when people say nice try, you know. If it was a nice try, it's okay to say it, but don't say it if it wasn't a nice try, okay? You didn't put forth any effort. So in her case, good intentions doesn't make any difference. I'll bring up an analogy. I don't know if Lori remembers this or not. Lori remember the spilled milk thing in the carpet, what I used to say? You guys would say, oh, it was just an accident. I said, the carpet is just as much milking as it, whether it was an accident or whether you did it on purpose. You know, it's great that you didn't do it on purpose, but the damage is still there. So regardless of whether this woman had good intentions, the damage was still done. She was leading people to sin. Now, that didn't happen with milk in the carpet, but anyway, the point is still the same. It doesn't make a difference what her intentions were. She was simply trying to make Christianity a little bit easier. Well, you know, it is what it is, as the saying goes today. You don't try to make it one way or the other, because you just do what God says. You don't compromise. You don't fall for somebody that tries to say, well, I got a better way, I got an easier way. And boy, is there plenty of stuff out there on the internet nowadays telling you, there's an easier way. You don't have to tithe money. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Always got some people who say, oh, boy, I've been waiting for someone to say that. Now I can go out and do this and make it easier on me here. So nothing new under the sun in that regard. All right, so Revelation 2:21, back to the message here. I gave her time to repent, that's this prophetess, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So now, whether the sexual immorality was actually a literal thing, I mean, she could have been kind of like a temple prostitute as well. She could have thrown that into the mix. Probably both, yeah. Yeah. I mean, it could have been just, because the Bible does use sexual immorality as a type of spiritual unfaithfulness. But, you know, I would say it was at least spiritual immorality, or spiritual idolatry, I should say. But very likely also, yes, the sexual immorality as well, because that was very definitely in the culture all around. And we look at that and think, how could anybody think that way? But, you know, I'll guarantee you, in the second resurrection, when people realize, when they see the video, you know, of past history, and they see what we were like in this generation, they're going to look at some of the things we've done that we think is okay, and think, how could you do that? What you're used to. You know, it's the old frog in boiling water thing. Remember that analogy? You know, don't need to explain it, I don't think, unless somebody's not familiar with it. It's gradual change, gradually going downhill. People get accustomed to it. Well, God calls upon her to repent. This is the main objection to her personally. Even more than evil, she perpetuates her refusal to repent and change. Even though Christ dealt with her over a period of time, she didn't change her ways. So verses 22 and 23 says what's going to happen if she doesn't repent, if the people who follow her don't repent. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Christ's main objection to the followers also was their refusal, reluctance to repent. He says, okay, you know, you probably heard that one liner. You made the bed, you're going to lie in it. Well, again, this could have been literal or could have been figurative, spiritual, or both. But you know, you can't be guilty of something like that without suffering the consequences. And more often than not, the consequences, God doesn't have to reach in and punish someone. He's already built in consequences. You know, whether it's idolatry or adultery, there are consequences. Maybe not right away, but eventually, if people don't change, you know, bad things are going to happen. It says it that way in Proverbs 29, verse 1. God's merciful. I mean, we tell people, tell parents to tell their children, first time you say something, you know, you shouldn't have to repeat it. Say it once, and that's it. God is very merciful with us. He gives us plenty of opportunities to repent. Sometimes we think, how come God doesn't do something about this problem? Well, there are scriptures that say God wants to give people, cut them some slack, give them a chance to repent. We'd like to have that for us if it were us. But eventually, what it says here in Proverbs 29, verse 1, comes to pass. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's a pretty scary thing to say that if people continue to resist correction, continue to harden their neck, as it says here, eventually the chickens come home to roost. You're going to be destroyed, no remedy. Prime example is the first generation of Old Testament Israel. How many times did they bellyache and complain and blame God, blame Moses. He brought us out here to die. How many times did God put up with that? The last straw was there when they're right on the border of the promised land. And they actually started making plans to go back to Egypt. He said, that's it, you're done. Put a stick a fork in him, you're dead meat, you know. Then they said, oh, well, I'm sorry, we'll go ahead and promise land. What is this? It's too late, train's done, gone. It's too late, you can't do it now, God won't be with you. Well, they did it anyway, and sure enough, they got defeated in the army. It was too late. There comes a time where it's simply too late. And that's what he said with these people here. It's going to be punishment. He says, you're going to be in bed there, okay. It's going to be like a sick bed. It's used that analogy, that description there in the King James and New King James Bible. So Christ dealing with this heretical leader and her followers was to let them suffer the inevitable consequences of following their false teaching, whether it was idolatry or adultery or one or the other or both. The consequences were there. Just as a person who practices sex outside of marriage will ultimately contract a painful and perhaps fatal, what they euphemistically call now a socially transmitted disease. Yeah, right. So anyway, that's another story. But so those who engage in spiritual adultery will suffer for their actions as well. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Lesson here regarding sexual immorality or spiritual unfaithfulness, there can be no compromise. There is no in between. You know, it's just kind of like a teen, you know, a teen girl going out getting pregnant. There isn't such a thing as going out and getting partially pregnant, right? There's no such thing as it's partially having sex. It doesn't work that way. People use that excuse. A former president even. Anyway, won't go there, but you know what I'm saying. No compromise. No compromise. God does not accept it. We can reason around it. Sometimes people can give you some help. You know, you can read books that tell you this is okay, that's okay, things like that. Well, what does the book say? That's the point. Going on, verses 24 and 25, Revelation 2. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that which you have till I come. What is the depths of Satan? Or the deep things of Satan. Well, I'll read you what Expositors has to say about it. The deep secrets of Satan, that's the way it's apparently translated in the New International Version, I guess, is the actual phrase, they say, that Jezebel used. But could she lure Christians by using such a term? And how could anybody say, oh, come with me into the depths of Satan? You think, are you kidding me? I'm not going there. Of course, people do it once a year in Halloween, you know. That's fun. That's different, right? Well, the reasoning says of some in the early church, especially the Nicolaitans, might have gone something like this. The only effective way to confront Satan was to enter into his strongholds. The real nature of sin can only be learned by experience. And therefore, only those who have really experienced sin could truly appreciate grace. Boy, doesn't that sound good, especially if you want to sin. That's totally wrong, totally contrary to the scriptures. That's why you got to know the Bible, because people come up with these plausible sounding things. Well, yeah, I guess you would learn something there, wouldn't you? If you dig into all these deep, dark deals, you know? We need to know about the occult. We need to know about demonism. No, you don't. You just need to know it's wrong and stay away from it. That's all you need to know. Don't go there. And that was the reasoning. So by experiencing the depths of paganism or the deep secrets of Satan, one could be better equipped to serve Christ or be an example of freedom to his brothers. Thus, the sin of Jezebel was deadly serious because of the depths of its deception. Only a few perceive where the teaching was leading. It's pretty sad. Sometimes happens today. You marvel at how some people can fall for stuff that is just so off the wall, stupid and wrong. But you know, there always are people who won't see through it. Well, apparently only a small minority saw through her deception and Christ admonishes them basically to, as we say today, hang in there. Remain steadfast without compromise, in other words. The rest either followed this prophetess or ignored her views and allowed her to continue to pump out all the lies in the congregation without objecting to her presence in the church. Wouldn't be tolerated today. Somebody comes in here and starts putting out a bunch of false stuff. Third time here is going to be pretty short. Probably the second hand of my watch. Or they will be disinvited, okay? If that were to happen at one of our seminars, we would have to politely say, I'm sorry, but you can't do that here. We're here to talk about the Bible. We're not here to talk about this other stuff, you know. But people there were allowing it, going along with it. Everybody's waiting, I guess, for someone else to do something. All right, so what about this reasoning? So should we understand about these deep things of Satan? I mean, you know your enemy better that way, right? The more you learn about Satan, the more you can... No, you know, we don't... Pardon me? We're told to flee, yeah. Because what? It's not up to us to defeat Satan. That's already happened. Jesus Christ has already defeated him. That's all we need to know. That's our defense. We don't have to know all that stuff. Now, the Bible does say we're not ignorant of his devices. That's true. But we've had enough practice at that, right? We know that before the holy days, things happen. We know that, you know, with the advertising people, how they try to seduce you and what have you, things along that line. But the deep things, you know, leave it alone. And here's the scriptural information right here in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read this in the New Living, too, if you have yours with you. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. He says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. Amazing what the Bible has to say about light. I think we need to cover that sometime in a Bible study. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Verse 10, carefully determine what pleases the Lord and take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. Notice verse 12, it is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. Dive into the middle of it? Is that what this is saying? No, it says it's a shame even talk about some things that some people, ungodly people do. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. And that's exactly what happened to the church in Thyatira. Is this the reason that Jesus introduces himself to the church in Thyatira as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass? That light will expose the intentions, it says here. See through the darkness and the sin and the error? Barclay thinks so. He says, the description is taken from that of the angelic messenger in Daniel 10, verse 6, quote, his face was like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. He says the flaming eyes must stand for two things, blazing anger against sin, and the awful penetration of that gaze which strips the disguises away and sees into a man's inmost heart. Last time before, we read about Hebrews 4, where it talks about sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, in Revelation 1, Jesus is described as having these eyes like flames of fire. Everything about his appearance is bright, it's light. And light exposes darkness and evil. And so that's probably why he introduces himself in that way. And he says the brazen feet, that means the bronze feet, must stand for the immovable power of the risen Christ. Immovable means what again? No compromise. Stability. Stay where you are. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as it says elsewhere. So really the main point of this thing here about the depths of Satan is not only that we need to forsake sin and evil, but it also should never be the focus of God's people. Right? Negative stuff should never be our focus. Sin shouldn't be our focus, except for putting it out. Evil shouldn't be our focus. Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's one place where a homeopathic cure doesn't work. You don't fire with fire. You don't fight evil with more evil. It doesn't work that way. You overcome evil with good. And even what we think about, we talked about that last time. Philippians 4, verse 8 in the New Living Translation. We live in a very, very negative world, don't we? Filled with evil, filled with negative stuff. There's beauty out there, but it takes some doing to find it. Sometimes you got 100 and how many channels? 120, is that what Dish offers now? I think something like that. It's kind of like water everywhere, and there you drop to drink. You know, you flip through 120 channels, nothing to watch. Well, there is some good stuff. You know, there's some good books out there. There's some good music out there, and that's the kind of stuff we need to feed our minds with. Positive things, not negative, not evil. And now, dear brothers, it says, and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. The lesson here connected with Thyatira, how we apply that principle. Don't get involved in lengthy studies about demons, the occult, paganism, or false doctrines. That is a wrong focus. And don't feel the need to read and disprove what detractors write or say about us. Okay? There's plenty of stuff out there on the internet. Let people flail away. You know, the United Church of God determined, after answering and replying to some of the accusations that were leveled against us recently, there comes a point you say, you know what, we're not going there anymore. We've answered the questions not once, but more than once, and we're simply going to leave that behind. You know, it's kind of like Elijah said, you know, if we have the truth, follow us. If they have the truth, go there, because we're not going to keep on exacerbating all this stuff. Focus has to be positive. Move forward. Leave the past, leave the evil behind. Spend your time studying, meditating on the truth of God. Don't get off on these tangents and all this negative stuff and think, I got to understand this and that about evil. No, you don't. Just know it's wrong. It's good enough. If anything, that's a minister's job. But I don't even go there, frankly. I mean, it's one of the things that was said a few years ago by someone who did say a few good things, not a whole lot. But one of the good things he said was, if you're going to eat out of the trash can, you do so at your own risk. I thought that was a good line. You know, so I'm not going to get in there and sort through the trash with you. I'm just going to say, if you want to be that stupid, go for it. So the principle of avoiding evil, though, also applies to what we think about others, right? The tendency of human nature is to focus on negatives, qualities we dislike about other people, instead of their positive qualities. When you think about someone, you think about something good about them first, or do you think about, oh, that person and their negative qualities? Human nature is very negative. You know, human nature is attracted to things we shouldn't be attracted to. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't understand that. And whenever I'd hear a siren, not only me but other kids, we'd jump on our bikes and try to go see where it was. Was it a fire or a horrible accident or something like that? That's so different when it's dark down the street. Come on. The fire down the street, yeah, I jump on my bike, went down to see what's going on because I want to know, are we in danger? It's a totally different situation. You know what I'm talking about. Is you do it just because there's this some sort of a, I don't know, bad aspect of human nature that is attracted to want to see gore. It's something you never forget. I would tell you some of the things I saw, but then you wouldn't be able to forget it. You know, when I've gone back home and visited with my longtime, lifetime friend Barney, the kid next door, he still remembers one of the things that we saw when we went out to a crashed vehicle in the back of Prescott Brothers' place. And I won't tell you what it was, but if you want to ask me afterwards, you're welcome to at your own risk. But I won't tell you because it's pretty gross. But we still remember that. Why do people want to do that? It doesn't make sense. Don't do it. Whether it's with other people or with anything, stay away from it. That's what Philippians 4 is telling us. It's going to feed on positive stuff. So when it comes to other people, instead of that negative approach, how about thinking about applying Philippians 4:8? If there's someone you don't like or someone you have difficulties with, I'm going to give you a suggestion. First of all, you can pray for the person. All right, it'd be very easy for you to tell me what you don't like about the person. Okay. That's what I'm going to tell you. Instead of the negative approach, think about this person in terms of what is true, what's honorable, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable about this person. You have to think for a while because you probably haven't gone there, you know, for a while. But you can do it. Think of positive qualities. Praise them instead of saying negative things about them. Some of you veterans may remember Jack Williams, our dear elder here. You know, it was said about him, if Jack Williams didn't like you, boy, he must have been really bad. He would always see the good in people. Another person similar to that is Ernie Hoyt. Every time I would bring up, we have to talk about, since he was an associate pastor, we'd talk about people's problems. He'd always jump to their defense. Well, you know, and he'd defend the person. That's an admirable quality. That's part of what love is. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It doesn't relish in the negative stuff. It focuses on the positive. What's good about this person? Everybody has a combination of good and bad. Every one of us has faults. Every one of us has weaknesses. You want to focus on that or you want to focus on the strong points? It's your choice, but it's a lot healthier for you and for everybody else to focus on the positive instead of on the negative. We've been together for a long time. We know each other pretty well. That means we know each other's faults. You know, if we get to a place of safety, believe me, you're really going to see people's faults. At least now we go to our own homes, and yet, except for us, we have to live right next door to family, but most of you don't. You can come to church and put on your church face and everything is fine. But even then, people know, you know, they know what you're about, they know what you're like, and they know what your faults are. Is there anybody in this room who doesn't have faults? Don't think so. We all do. Focus on the positive. Very, very good lesson from this. That's what God does. That's what God does. He sees us in terms of our potential. He doesn't see us in terms of the weaknesses and sins and problems we have. He helps us with those. All right, so Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Imagine how these people would feel given this positive expression of their destiny. Under all this pressure from the trade guilds, feeling powerless against the world around them because you either conform or you might not be able to make a living. And Jesus says, you know, if you hang in there, I'm going to give you power over not just the society, but the nations, plural. That should be encouraging us as well, because we also are powerless against a lot of things in our lives. Powerless to change things. That'll change. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've told you all this so that you have peace in me. Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. He's already finished the race, and he's there to encourage us and help us to finish. He says, if we hang in there, we endure, and don't compromise, he's going to give us power over the nations. And then it says a real strange thing. I'll give him the morning star. What on earth is that talking about? Well, let's take a look at how that expression is used in a couple other scriptures. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, first of all. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. There we go with that light and darkness again. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's sort of a kind of a poetic way of talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Not real clear, but I think you kind of see that. But it really clicks, though, when you turn to the next scripture in Revelation 22 and verse 16, where it tells us point blank what the meaning of the morning star is. and who it's referring to or what it's referring to. Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I, he says, am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, that's the way to let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? Who is the morning star? It's Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter tells us that we have a prophetic word confirmed. In other words, the prophecies say that Christ is going to return, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The world is a dark place, obviously. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. All right, so Jesus Christ is the morning star, but what does that have to do with our destiny and the promise of power over the nations? Well, the promise of power over the nations will be given to God's faithful when Jesus Christ, the morning star, returns to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. That's the dawn of a new day, you might say. And that's what it's talking about there in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. In the meantime, we need to be what? We need to be lights in the darkened world by standing firm in our convictions without compromise and make a difference. Not to go along with the evil, but to stand out and be different. To keep a straight face when the dirty jokes are told. People see that. To stand firm when it comes to the Sabbath and not compromise. Philippians 2, verse 14, New Living Translation, final scripture tells us. Of course, it's not written to us, it's written to the church at Philippi, but it's every bit as true today and relevant as it was then. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Boy, I'll guarantee you can stand out if you do that. There's plenty to complain about, right? On the job, in school, wherever. So that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. That's what the Philippians were called on to do. That's really what the Thyatirans we're called out to do. And that's what we're called to do as well. I read you, in conclusion, a quote here from the Tyndale Commentary that kind of sums up here what we can learn from the problems that existed there in Thyatira. It says, we should not minimize the importance of the question at issue, nor the difficulty some first century Christians must have had in seeing the right course. Nor should we dismiss the problem as only of academic interest, since it does not concern us. Every generation of Christians must face the question, how far should I accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices? On the one hand, Christians must not deny the faith. On the other, they must not deny their membership of society. The cause of Christ is not served if Christians appear as a group of old-fashioned people always trying to retreat from the real world. Christians live in the same world as their neighbors and face the same problems. They must find Christian solutions. The prophetess and her followers had been so ready to conform to the practices of their heathen neighbors that they had lost sight of the essential Christian position. They had exalted expediency over principle. Had Christianity taken this way, it must surely have become just another of the Eastern cults which had their little day and perished. The risen Lord points to the very essence of Christian living when he urges high standards of moral conduct. Again, no compromise. And finally, we close, as we always do, in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we've